Parshas Vayigash. So the part that I'd like to focus on today is going to be on page 260. We're going to focus on the actual reunion between Yaakov and Yosef, when they meet up again for the first time in 22 years. The Parsha itself begins, this is actually towards the end of the Parsha. The Parsha, of course, begins with Yehuda confronting his brother Yosef, not knowing, of course, that that is his brother Yosef confronting him. Where literally the Parsha opens in the middle of the story of Yosef and his brothers. Yosef, at the end of last week's Parsha, had framed his younger brother Binyamin by having his special gevia, his special cup or goblet, placed in his sack. And then the brothers are brought back, claimed to be thieves, and Yosef threatens to keep Binyamin as a slave. And so our Parsha opens up with Yehuda stepping forward and saying, impossible, can't allow that to happen. And Yosef, of course, eventually reveals himself and sends for his father. So that's what all takes place. There's much to discuss in all of that, which I just quickly went right through. But after Yaakov is informed that Yosef is still alive, he decides that he's going to come down, as Yosef sends him all of these chariots and food and provisions for the trip back down. He has a very special vision on the way down. He stops in Beersheba. The Torah tells us, and he has a vision which Hashem says to him, do not be afraid of descending down to Mitzrayim. I will be with you on the way down, and I will be with you on the way up. Hashem says to him on the way out. Just parenthetically speaking, the Ramban comments on that, that this was a statement to us as Yaakov is about to enter the exile. He's about to enter Golos. He's leaving Eretz Yisrael, he's leaving his home in Israel, and he's heading into Mitzrayim, and he knew, he sensed that this prophecy that had been promised to his father, 400 years, your children will be strangers in a foreign land and they'll be oppressed. He knew this was all beginning. This was going to happen between with him and with his family, and he was afraid of what the exile was going to be. And Hashem promises him, I want you to know in the exile, I will be with you. Anochi eiredimcho, I'm going to go down with you, and I'm going to come back up with you. I will be with you in the exile, as the Midrash says, when the Jewish people are exiled, the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, is exiled with us and dwells with us in our dwellings, wherever we may be in the four corners of the globe. The Divine Presence is with us in the exile, waiting to return as well back to Yerushalayim. So in any case, he's on his way down. The Torah interrupts the story by lifting, if you'll just flip back a page on page 258, it interrupts his journey back home by actually listing all of the members of the family that went down to Mitzrayim. The 70 souls that descended to Mitzrayim are listed. And then it picks up with, where we'll pick up now, with the actual reunion between Yaakov and his son. Now, of course, the backdrop is that we know it's been 22 years since Yaakov and Yosef had last seen each other. Since 2 weeks ago, when Yaakov sends him to see his brothers out in the fields who are shepherding, Yaakov sends him out to check on them. And Yosef, of course, never returns as he's sold into slavery. And the sages tell us that for those 22 years, from the time that he had last seen him until this day, he mourned him like the day that he first found out about his death. He never was able to be consoled from his death. As the sages say, the idea that a person is able to forget about the loss of a loved one is a gift. Now, I use the word forget in a very loose sense. We never forget, but we don't experience it like the moment it happened. That moment when the loss takes place, the pain, the suffering, is indescribable, obviously, but weeks, months, years, decades later, it's very different. That, the sages say, is a gift that Hashem bestows upon us, the ability to move and live with our loss. Yaakov never had that because he was still alive. Every day he suffered as if it was the day that he first found out about his loss, never able to move forward, never able to continue living with that pain. 22 years, the sages say, the Divine Presence never spoke with him. He had no prophecy for these 22 years because the sadness that he lived in, the heaviness of heart, was such he wasn't able to receive that prophecy. For 22 years, and now we're about to read of the reunion. He has now found out, he has heard the news that Yosef is in fact still alive. He has heard that he's the second in command in all of Mitzrayim, and he's now on his way down to meet him. So let's study. We'll probably get through about three verses, I suspect, as we prepare for this meeting. So let's pick up, as you see on page 260, 261, verse Chof Zayin, just to summarize what's gone on. Avavir uvnei Yosef asher yulalo b'Mitzrayim Nefesh Shnayim Kol Nefesh Leves Yaakov and Zayin Shivim. The Torah describes the 70 souls. These were the sons, the two that were actually born to Yosef in Mitzrayim, so that in total, when Yaakov comes down, 70 souls, and that summarizes the list that we are about to do, we just completed, I should say, and sets us up for what we are about to read. Pasuk Chof Ches, verse 28. Ve'es Yehuda sholach lefanav el Yosef. Yehuda was sent by Yaakov ahead of him to Yosef. Yosef, of course, is in Mitzrayim. All the brothers traveled up to get their father and their wives and their children and their possessions to move them back down to Mitzrayim. So when Yaakov and all of his family are up in Canaan, in the land of Canaan, he sends, before he himself descends down with his family and all of their belongings, he sends Yehuda down to Yosef first. Why is Yehuda sent first down to the land of Mitzrayim? So the Torah says, Lahoros lefanav Goshna. The word Lahoros, excuse me, thank you. All these blessings I get. It's worth the sneeze. Amen, amen. Okay, now that we're all awake. So he sends Yehuda. Why does he send Yehuda? Lahoros lefanav Goshna. What does the word lahoros mean? So Rashi translates it based on the Targum Unkelus, based on the translation of Unkelus, which is printed in Aramaic on the side of our page, to prepare. To prepare the way. They were about to come down. 70 folks, all of their women, the children, their stuff. They were going to go into a hostile environment. Now, Egypt wasn't hostile yet in the sense of what we're about to get in a generation, but a foreign land. So Yehuda was the one sent to prepare the place for them. Why would we send Yehuda? Is he the oldest?
No, he's the leader.
He's the leader. That's what it would seem, right? Reuben is the oldest. Yehuda is actually son number 4, so he's not even necessarily close to the top. Reuben, Shimon, Levi are all older than Yehuda. But we've already seen Yehuda step forward in a role of leadership. It was Yehuda who was the one who decided to sell Yosef. So amongst his brothers, he clearly had that leadership role, and they held him responsible for the whole sale. So he just tells us, the brothers say to him, had you told us not to do it, we wouldn't have done it, but you were the one who went ahead and told us to sold it, to sell him. Where else do we see Yehuda in the leadership role?
Whole negotiation.
Right, the whole negotiation, the beginning of this very parsha. Yehuda's the one who back in Canaan, when Shimon is held in jail back in Egypt, and Yosef is threatening, I'm not going to let him go until you bring back your youngest brother. It was Yehuda who steps forward and says, I'll be responsible for him. I'll put my eternity at stake, that I'll bring him back safely. Yehuda's the one who enters the negotiations with Yosef in the beginning of this week's parasha. So it's not necessarily a surprise that when Yaakov feels the need for somebody to go and prepare the way, he chooses that it should be Yehuda who goes and prepares the way. Now, the sages are bothered by this interpretation. This is the simple interpretation. What would they, on the most basic level, be bothered by? How necessary do you think it is for us to know this piece of information? What do we gain from the fact that Yehuda was sent to prepare the place for them to live? I don't know. Not that much. Right? We need to know that when he moved down, that he sent down Yehuda first to decide where to live and which houses to buy.
Second command of
Yahweh. All right, and then you're saying that as an answer?
Well, to set up infrastructure for Jewish living.
Oh, so now you're getting deeper. In other words, the simple meaning of the pasuk is that Yehuda was sent to prepare the way. Rashi quotes from Chazal, they weren't satisfied with that. That's not strong enough, important enough, that we need to know about it in the Torah, and that the Torah should specifically use the word lehoros. The Torah doesn't say to prepare, which would be the more traditional word for to prepare, lahachin, would have been the word. The word chosen by the Torah is lahoros. Now what else does the word hora'a mean? To teach. A mora da'asra is the way we refer to the rabbi of the community, the mora, the one who instructs or teaches of the asra, which means the town. The word Torah comes from the word hora'a, which means to teach. The Torah is that which teaches us and instructs us in the way to live life. the word Hora'a. So the fact that the word Horos is used, that Yehuda was sent Lahoros Haderach, he was Lahoros Lepadim to teach. So Rashi quotes from Chazal that more what you were saying, there's a much deeper concept of what Yehuda was being sent to prepare. He wasn't just sent to prepare which land they should settle in, which houses they should buy. He was there to prepare the infrastructure. Says Rashi, if you want to follow it inside, it's in the second column, two lines from the top. Lehoros lefanov kitargumo. As the translators I quoted interpret it, meaning lifnos lo makom, to clear the way. Lehoros heichis yasheva, where they should dwell. Umedrash acher. Remedrash Agada, Rashi quotes in the beginning of the fourth line, Lahoros Lefanov, to teach before them, Lesakin Lo Beis Talmud, to prepare a yeshiva. To get the yeshiva ready, Lahoros Shemisham Teitzei Hora, because from there, teaching will come out. Because we've seen, the Avos always had yeshivas, Yeshiva Shem Ve'ever, and Avram, means like there's always places of study where they would set up. Says Rashi, the Chazal understood, when Yaakov on his way down says to Yehuda, you know, you go down before us. Let's not all get there together. I want you to be there before us. And when you, so that when we get there, the Beis Medrash is already set up. The yeshiva is already in order. Exactly what you said, the Jewish infrastructure is already in place. We find the same idea, in fact, by the Golos into Bavel, the first exile that the Jewish people had into Bavel. Chazal described that 11 years before the actual exile, all the leaders of the Jewish people were exiled. I don't have all the names in front of me. They were exiled first, 11 years in advance, and then the Babylonians came, destroyed the Beis Hamikdash, and sent all the people into exile. And the Gemara points out that what happened because of that was in those 11 years, the community was set up. When the masses of Jews came, your regular folk, people eking out a living, when they got to Bavel, all the rabbis and the leaders had been there for 11 years already. The mikvos were already established and built. The Bati Midrashim were already built. The shuls were established. The schools, they were able to survive in exile because the Jewish infrastructure was already there. And that, what a difference that makes when you compare that to the Gullahs of America, what it was like to come here, it was the exact opposite. It's taken us years to catch up, where the infrastructure now is one of the strongest we've probably, you know, had in exiles. And we have a very strong Jewish infrastructure, but we lost 60 years along the way where we didn't have that. Where when the Jews first got here in mass, it just wasn't set up. It was a wasteland as far as Judaism goes. Few strong survived and made it, but the masses didn't have the infrastructure. Yaakov says, on our way down to Mitzrayim, but that's what we're going to do. I'm going to send Yehuda in beforehand. Now, the Mefarshim point out a fascinating thing, that it's not by chance that the way that it was done, if you read the pasuk carefully, it's Yehuda shalach lefanav el Yosef. Yehuda's being sent to Yosef. And there's a connection between Yehuda and Yosef, which we find really throughout Jewish history, and this can be an entire four-hour shmooze unto itself. I'll just give you a little that I know, the tip of this relationship between Yehuda and Yosef, and we find this interplay, interface between the two of them in many different instances. First of all, we mentioned a few moments ago that it was Yehuda who's the one who decides to sell Yosef. It's his idea to have him sold. It's Yehuda and Yosef who actually confront each other in Mitzrayim. In fact, when the kingdom split, when the Jewish people will split during the times of the Nevi'im, the two kingdoms are referred to in Tanakh by Yehuda, Malche Yehuda, and often either Malche Yisrael or Malche Yosef. The pasuk in Yechezkel Hanavi says, "Diber Lein," when Hashem describes the prophecy to Yechezkel of bringing back the two nations, the way he describes it is, "Ani lokeach es eitz Yosef." I'm going to take the stick or the twig, the branch of Yosef, v'nasati yosam alav es eitz Yehuda, and I will connect that branch of Yosef together with the branch of Yehuda, v'hoyu echad biyadi, and I'll take the two of them together, the combining of the branch of Yosef together with the branch of Yehuda. And in the same way as we have here, when you think about what took place, who really prepares the way, who gets everything ready for the Jewish people in Mitzrayim? It's Yosef who goes in there first, all by himself, alone, and then it paves the way for Yehuda to come and set up the Beis HaMedrash. It's as if a temporary kingdom is set up by Yosef. The initial impact, the introduction is from Yosef, And then Yehuda comes with permanence. Who conquers the land of Israel when the Jewish people get there after 4 years in the desert?
Yehoshua,
descended from Yosef, paving the way for the kingdom of David and Shlomo, descended from Yehuda. It's the descendants of Yosef who come first, pave the way, establish it, and that sets the path, sets the place for the permanence of Yehuda, which really trickles back to the establishment of Leah and Rachel. Rachel, who was the second wife, becomes a more temporary wife, who dies first. She's the one who mothers Yosef and Binyamin, and it's Leah, who was the permanent, the one who's buried with Yaakov together, who mothers Yehuda together with the other brothers. And we find this in the end of days as well. Chazal tells us there are really going to be two stages in Mashiach. First, there's going to be a Mashiach ben Yosef, who's going to first come and introduce himself to the Jewish people. I'm not clear exactly how far that will take us, whether or not we'll actually be brought back to Eretz Yisrael at that point, whether or not we'll just be fighting wars. There's Gemaras about this, which I'm not familiar with. But Mashiach ben Yosef will be a temporary Mashiach, who will then be replaced by Mashiach ben David, descended from Yehuda, which will be the permanent placement of the Jewish people back in the land of Eretz Yisrael and the establishment of the third base of Mikdash. Again, following the pattern of Yosef paving the way for Yehuda, Yehoshua paving the way for David, Mashiach ben Yosef paving the way for Mashiach ben David. And there's this interplace, this bringing together of the Eitz Yosef together with the Eitz Yehuda. There's much to talk about this in both Hasidish and philosophical terms. I'm not familiar with it, but just to note in this pasuk of that, Yaakov starts this off when he sends Yehuda specifically to Yosef. And as the sages understand, Lahoros doesn't just mean to choose houses, it means to set up the base medrash. Yosef's already been there establishing things, and it's Yehuda who then comes to set up the base medrash. So when the Jewish people get to exile, and the family of Yaakov is there, Yehuda has set up the place as far as the base medrash goes. He set up that permanence ready to go, which was paved by Yosef, and that's their relationship which they have, which plays itself off in many different instances. Yeah.
I just noticing the number 70, the 70 who descended to Egypt, and Hashem is supposed to have 70 different names. Are these, is this a correlation with...
Yeah, no, 100%. The number 70 is, there are certain numbers in Judaism. The number 7, the number 8, 10, 70 is one of those, 26. There are certain numbers which have significance. 13, 13 is Echad, and love, and Echad are all 13. 26 is the name of Hashem. The Yud and the Hay and the Vav and the Hay is 26. 26 generations. There, 70 is one of those numbers. There are 70 languages when the Jewish people, when the world is dispersed, in the very beginning of the story, dispersed into 70 languages. There are 70 nations of the world. 70 members of Sanhedrin, 70-71, exactly how that works over there. There's 70 names of Hashem, there's 72. There's that, in that realm, 7 times 10, that's one of the numbers, without question. 70 souls who go down to Mitzrayim, without question, that is a significant number. Exactly how that plays into the big picture, I don't have anything to say on it, but yes, it is. It's not by chance that it happened to have been 70 souls that made it down there. Okay. So that's his first pasuk. So the way the meaning is started between Yaakov and Yosef is that Yaakov sends Yehuda down to pave the way for them, set up the Jewish infrastructure, set up the Beis HaMedrash, that they are ready to go. Chaf Tes 29. Vayeser Yosef Merkavto. Let's read this whole pasuk through. There are a number of points in here we need to talk about. Vayeser Yosef Merkavto. Yosef harnessed his chariots. Vayal likrath Yisrael aviv Goshen. He went up to meet his father in Goshen. So that the Torah is describing, he doesn't meet him on the way. They were going to settle in Goshen. That's where Yaakov and his sons were going to settle. They arrive. When they arrive in Goshen, Yosef harnesses his chariot and goes to Goshen to meet them. Vayera elav. He appeared before him. Vayipol al tzavarav. He fell on his neck. Vayev al Tzavarov Od. Now here is an example where Archgold is going to take sides on a major debate as to how to translate. How would you translate the word Od? If I gave you the word Od in a vacuum, what would Od mean?
More.
So if we were to read this pasuk literally, it would read, and he cried on his neck more. Now that's an odd phrase, to cry on his neck more, because we're not told about a previous crying on one's neck. If I said that I cried on his neck more, it would mean that I have already cried on his neck, and now I'm crying on his neck more.
Ceaselessly?
So that's basically how our school translates it, which is based on Rashi. Vayevchal tzavarov. Oh, I want to set it up because we'll see, of course, who do you think is going to translate it the other way? Ramban, my students of this class are well versed in how I'm setting things up, and I appreciate that. Art school is taking sides on how to translate this phrase, Vayevchal tzavarov od, he wept on his neck excessively. That's how Rashi is going to translate. I want to set up the significance of that. The literal translation would mean he cried on his neck more. We're missing the previous tears. So Rashi therefore translates it, as you suggested, maybe just means like incessantly, without end, which is what Rashi says. It means exceedingly, which is not a perfect translation of the pasuk, but it's addressing a problem. Whereas the first tears, so Rashi says, what it means, ode, it means a lot. Ode, ode, ode. He just kept on crying, and so it doesn't mean more, it means excessively. Okay, a couple of problems. So that's already one issue that we'll deal with. What other problems would we have in just in simply translating this pasuk? Anything. Just throw them out there.
I don't know if it's a problem, but I notice it refers to Yaakov by the name Yisrael.
Okay, excellent. In other words, Yaakov is often referred to, he has got his two names, sometimes Yaakov, sometimes Yisrael. And here the name Yisrael is used. Excellent point. Now that, I'm not going to touch on that today. I'll mention that as a correct ha'ara, a good point, an insight. There are many, many commentators who discuss when the name Yaakov is used and when the name Yisrael is used. And apparently this first meeting and all the names, the tears that are going to be shed, would it require the name Yisrael to be used? But that's for another time, but that's an excellent point.
It would require the name Yisrael to be used because it's a reflection of all Jewish history and the slavery that they're going to have. So it's not Yaakov, the personal name, but it's Yisrael, the Jewish historian.
Okay, the assumption of what you're saying is that one interpretation of the difference is that Yisrael refers not to the person but to his representation in a much larger picture as opposed to the actual person.
Is there another way that Yosef could have greeted him besides showing up in a chariot, which is kind of warlike and royal? It's true that he is the paro or second in command in Egypt, but is there another way that he could have shown up?
Possibly. That's a fair point. We'll talk more about that aspect of it.
On the word ode, we had started out the discussion by saying that Yaakov never stopped mourning for his son. So you would think on a simple emotional level that he would stop crying now.
Okay, excellent point. Now the Ramban is actually going to pick up on what you're saying and flip it mamish on its head. He's going to read the word ode in its literal sense, which means that he cried on his neck more. We ask, well, if I'm crying on his neck more, where's the initial crying?
More than Yaakov cried on.
Okay, we're getting a hold on that. Ramban says, where was the previous crying? If we translate the word ode literally, that means that he cried on his neck more. Where was the first tears? The last 22 years.
You also have Yosef crying. Now, he can't restrain himself when
right, there was a lot of tears here. But one thing, I just hinted at something very significant, which I don't know if you picked up on.
Well, we don't really know who the he is.
Excellent, that's what I was waiting for.
Right.
Who is this verse talking about? Let's read the verse again carefully. You all were thinking that, but you're nervous to say it. Don't be nervous to say it. You know that's what I'm looking for. Yosef harnessed, let's read it just in the English side. Yosef harnesses his chariots and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. How many objects or subjects do we have in that verse, that phrase? How many people are discussed? Two. Yosef is harnessing his chariot, and he's going to meet his father, Yaakov, or Yisrael. Now, he appeared before him. We can ask, who appeared before who? Fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck excessively. This could go either way. It could go Yaakov falling on Yosef's neck and weeping excessively. It could be Yosef falling on his father's neck and weeping excessively. Either way we go with that, we could ask the same question. Is this verse said in a singular language or in a plural language? singular, right? Both in the Hebrew and in the English, right? In the Hebrew, it's Vayera Elov, and he appeared before him. Vayipol, singular, al tzavarov, he fell singular on his singular neck. Vayefch, and he cried on his neck. So whichever way we're going to go with who the subject and who the object is, who fell on whose neck, either way, it's one person falling on the other's neck. We need to figure out who's doing the action here, but either way, we could ask the same question. What's the follow-up question, whichever way we'll interpret the verse? Excellent, right? Why do we have to take sides? The verse is forcing us to take sides, because it said singular and vague. Either Yosef fell on Yaakov's neck, or Yaakov falls on Yosef's neck. One of them is crying excessively.
It's odd that gives us the clue somehow, or begs the question.
We will get, either way we have to deal with that, correct. But either way we're going to have to interpret, we're forced into choosing which way to go with it. Which begs the second question of, why is it singular? I mean, can't we come up with good reasons for both of them to be crying?
It's a cover issue.
Okay, well, hold on, giving an answer, which we'll get to. It has to cover with the honor. In other words, even with that, we'll have to see which way would be more covered, which way to answer that. Hold on. But either way, clearly one is being involved here and one is not involved. And we then will have to answer either way why the other one is not involved. Excellent. So I have one more question on the verse, which we'll get to yet.
When it says Yosef harnessed his chariot, doesn't that mean more or less that he gets control over himself? And then I think the term neck makes reference to the past.
You're on a deeper level than I'm ready to attack. You're addressing the significance, meaning that there's some the idea of harnessing a chariot is the concept of correct me if I'm wrong. Gaining control over emotions, like the chariot meaning passion or emotion, and to harness a chariot is a, I don't mean to be Kabbalistic, but a more philosophical way of it describing a person in control. And the neck, what does that refer to?
That's
the
metaphor for the past.
Past could be. Okay, that's on a deal. I'm not saying that's not here. I'm saying you're on a deep, but let's first address Pshat. And then we can address, I think we will actually be able to tie that in rather seamlessly to where we'll go to, but let's hold off on that. If I had to choose, like, there's one more point I want to talk about, I'll give you one more guess.
Yosef harnessed his chariot in his position as viceroy.
Excellent. Also, that would seem to be, we'll read a Rashi about that in a second as well. Good point. One more major thing. I'll give you a hint that you'll look for the right place. Out of all the phrases here, I guess we could break this down into five phrases. Joseph harnesses his chariot. He went up to meet his father. He appeared before him. He fell on his neck. He wept on his neck excessively. If there was one of these five phrases which is entirely extraneous and tells me nothing, which phrase would that be?
He appeared before him.
Okay, you got three votes so far.
He appeared before him.
Okay, two for the same. He appeared before him. Okay, any other votes? Okay, the commentators are going to say that phrase, correct, that he appeared before him, seems to add nothing. Joseph harnessed his chariot and went up to meet his father. Like, what's going to happen when he gets there? Right? He's going to appear before him. That's his goal, right? He's harnessing his chariot. He's going to meet his father. Let's say we would have skipped that phrase. He harnessed his chariot, went up to meet him, fell on his neck, wept on him. Would we be missing anything in the verse? We would know everything we need to know. What is the phrase, and he appeared before him, adding to this? And who's it referring to? Yes?
It's referring to Yosef, because Yaakov always wants to know how his children have been behaving. If his son is married to an Egyptian, and he's an idolater, and he's been living a very lush life, then maybe he'd be ashamed to appear before his father. But Yosef's pretty okay with it, because he knows that he's been tempted several times, like with Potiphar's wife, and the image of his father appeared before him. So Yosef has resisted some pretty big temptations.
So you're saying that he appeared before him should be stating the significance of Yosef appearing before Yaakov, meaning he wasn't embarrassed to do so. Okay, it's a nice shot. Okay, but I'm going to leave that on the table anyway, because I have other things to say in that verse as well. So let's just summarize what we have here in this verse. So what we have here is, A, an extraneous phrase, he appeared before him. B, that phrase together with, and he fell on his neck and he cried, does not tell us who's falling on whose neck and who's crying. C, whoever it is, why is it only one person involved in this crying? D, what is the meaning of the word ode, that he cried ode, either meaning more or excessively? And E, why is Yosef harnessing his chariot all by himself? So far so good? Clear as mud? Enough questions on this verse? Let's start with Rashi. Rashi says, Choftes, on the second column, five lines down in the second column, if you want to follow it inside. Vayeser Yosef Merkav Tel, Yosef harnessed his chariot. Hu Atzmo, Osares Hasusim. He himself harnesses his own horses. Lihiz Dares L'chovod Aviv. In order to be involved in being able to do it quickly in honor of his father. So this, as Rashi points out, we've seen this in a couple of different places. There are two other prominent places where we find this. Number one, at the Akedah, when Avraham sets out to bind his son Yitzchak, it also says that he woke up early in the morning and harnessed his donkey, that he himself wanted to be involved. He couldn't wait for somebody who was technically lower than him to do it. And we find this also by Bilam. Bilam also, on his way to head back to curse the Jewish people, also the Torah describes as waking up early to be able to harness his own donkey. And here's another example where we see Yosef harnessing his own chariots in honor of his father. He wants to be involved in this, to be able to say, I was involved in the honoring my father. Nothing is below me. The Gemara brings various instances of this as well when it comes to Shabbos preparations. How the Amoraim of the Gemara used to be involved in what might have otherwise been considered menial tasks that they would have otherwise had people in their home take care of, either servants or other family members. But they themselves wanted to make sure that when the Shabbos queen entered, they were physically hands-on involved in the preparations, whether or not it was, you know, scaling and finning the fish, the Gemara says, or polishing certain items, which would have otherwise not been fit for them. They wanted to make sure to do it as well. And here the Torah says that Yosef was the first one to quickly harness his chariot to be able to do so. Vayar Elov, says Rashi. Now we pointed this out, and he appeared before him. So we pointed out that A, it's extraneous, and B, it doesn't tell us who's appearing before who. Says Rashi, Yosef Nira El Aviv. Rashi's aware of the problem and comments, Yosef appeared before his father. Which answers one of our two questions. Who's appearing before whom? It's Yosef. Yosef is the one who's appearing before his father. Now, why are we told this phrase? That Rashi has not addressed. Let's continue with Rashi. Vayevch al tzavarov od. And he cried on his neck more. Says Rashi, Lashon harbos b'chiyah. It doesn't mean more, it means a lot. Now, again, we've set this up already. If we were to read it literally more, what's the problem with reading it that he cried more? Where's the first crying? What's the only other way to say, where would the first crying be? The 22 years. Who's been crying for the 22 years? Yaakov or Yosef? Yaakov's been crying. If we were to interpret the word ode to mean more, and it would therefore mean it would mean more than something else, the something else would be a reference to Yaakov's crying, which would mean that the crying on his shoulder more, who would be doing that crying? That has to be Yaakov crying now on Yosef's shoulder more than he had been crying already previously for 22 years. Rashi doesn't want to read it that way. He doesn't want to read that it's Yaakov falling on Yosef's shoulder. He's going to want to read it as Yosef falling on Yaakov's shoulder. And therefore the word ode can't mean more. It has to mean excessive. He fell and cried on his shoulder a lot. Because it's not coming off a previous crying. This is a new crying. So it can't mean more, but it means a lot of crying. Everyone with me so far? Afkan, skipping down to the second line, end of the third line of Rashi, from the bottom. Afkan harbe vehosef bevechi yoser al haragil. He cried excessively more than what would be expected. Who's crying? Yosef's crying on his father's shoulder excessively. Now, what question does that leave? So if we're going to interpret according to Rashi that it's Yosef who appears before Yaakov. It's Yosef who falls on his father's shoulder. It's Yosef who cries on his father's shoulder excessively. What question do we then have to answer? One of our questions, why isn't Yaakov crying? He's got 22 years of pain in his past. Why is it only Yosef who's falling on the shoulder and crying? Says Rashi, Aval Yaakov lo nafal al tzavara Yosef v'lo inashko. Yaakov does not fall on his son's shoulder and does not kiss him. V'omu rabu seinu. So Chazal were very bothered by this. Why not? Shohaya koyre yeshema. Here we have the statement, oft quoted, Yaakov was busy saying Shema. Two times a day we have a mitzvah to say the Kriya Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Three paragraphs, V'haftas Hashem Elokecha. Here we have this meeting, this monumental, colossal meeting between Yosef and his father Yaakov, who have not seen each other for 22 years. Yosef sees him, harnesses his own chariot to get there, falls on his father's shoulder and weeps excessively. And his father has zero reaction. He's saying Shema. Are you going to give me an answer? I know you're going to give me an answer.
Absolutely.
I'm not ready for an answer yet. We're going to get there. Now, the question barely needs to be stated. The question of, what? Now? Now he says Shema? We know there are at least a 3-hour window to say Shema in the morning, and you have all night to say Shema at night. If this was the last moment, Yosef, he hadn't davened earlier, he had to daven later, Yosef is not saying Shema, why in the world is Yaakov saying Shema now? More than that, how in the world did the sages know that that's what he was doing? All that we have in the pasuk is that a singular language that implies Yosef is crying and Yaakov isn't. What's Yaakov doing? We can come up with a bunch of things. Maybe he was davening. Maybe he was saying Shema. Maybe, I don't know what. Maybe he was speechless. Where did the sages come up with that the reason why Yosef is Yaakov gives us no reaction is because he was saying Shema? That's the question we're going to have to deal with. Yeah?
So, for Yaakov, this is closure. So maybe this is a way for him to acknowledge that everything that has happened in his life is somehow now has come to closure and fulfillment. And so he's expressing gratitude, he's expressing acknowledgement of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's leadership in the world.
Beautiful, okay. I assume you're going to say something similar or something different. Yeah. Touché.
I love this class.
Okay, but it's the people in the class that make the class. I just want to... Okay, let's learn the Maharal's thought. The Maharal was very bothered by this as well. But now Yaakov is saying Shema. So I want to read his words inside because his words are so powerful and insightful. I don't want to get them wrong as I say them over. So I want to read them and translate them and share his insight. Says the Maharal, he's very bothered by the fact that Yaakov is saying Shema and Yosef is not saying Shema. If it was time to say Shema, then they both would have been saying Shema. And if it wasn't the time to be saying Shema, then he should have said it either earlier or later. How is it possible that at this moment he's saying Shema? Says the Maharal, Shekasher, Bo Yaakov v'roeth Yosef v'no melech. When Yaakov sees his son Yosef, the king, he sees him in the royal chariot. He sees him second in command of the most powerful nation in the world. What was filled in his heart were feelings of love and fear of Hashem. Eich midosov heim tovos ushlemos. How his way of dealing with the world are tov, are good, and shlemos, and complete. That 22 years of suffering, 22 years of not understanding what in the world is going on, became clear, and he saw Mishalem Sachar Tov L'Reyov, how he pays a good reward to those who fear him. All that became clear to Yaakov when he sees his son in the royal chariot, second in command of Mitzrayim. Love of Hashem, fear of Hashem, and understanding that there is a payment, there is a reward at the end for those who fear him, and that Hashem directs the world with midos, tovos, and shlemos, with good and complete behaviors and hanhagas and ways of dealing with the world. Vizehu midos ha-chasidim, says the Maharal, and the way of the chasidim, of the righteous, pious Jews, Asher yikro alehem tov, when they come across good things, when good things happen to them, Misdabkim el HaKadosh Baruch Hu al HaToivos v'ho'emes she'asa imahem. They connect and cleave themselves to Hashem. When good things happen to them, their response is connecting to Hashem. So that in the north, south, in the east, west world we live in, good things happen, and their response is they channel it up north, south to Hashem. Something happened to me good here, and they immediately connect upwards. V'zehu Kriya Shema. What way do they do that? That's through the medium of Kriya Shema. Shebo Nizkar Yichun Malchus Shemayim. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We have the oneness of Hashem, that despite the fact so many things in the world seem to be fractured, compartmentalized, we don't see how there's a unifying force or theme that's possibly at work here. And then all of a sudden we grasp, yeah, one day we'll all see it, but in our moments we have lives of that clarity of Hashem Echad, there is a oneness, that there's a one being who's in control of all of the various things, even though we see them as fractured, but they're not fractured. Like the example we've mentioned many times in the past, when you shine a ray of light through a prism, and it gets refracted into various colors, but really it's all white at its essence. It's just refracted, really, almost the other way around, right? And its essence are various fragments, but at it, when you put them all together, you get a oneness of the white light. So you have that concept of Hashem Echad. You have Ahavaso of V'ohavta es Hashem Elokecha. And therefore, v'roi ha'yalikros kriya shma kasher bo elav Yosef acher hatzar ha'godol asher ha'yalo ba'avuro. After all of the pain that he had and suffered with Yosef, 22 years of unmitigated pain and suffering, his response was love of Hashem, and that's manifested with Shema. Now that he sees him as a king, ha'yoye v'sakodesh baruch hu asher ose lo zeh, he loved Hashem who did this to him, v'kibel malchuso v'yahavaso v'yiros. He was mekabel upon himself, he accepted upon himself, declaring, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. V'yahavta es Hashem Elokecha. All of that was Yaakov's response. Rabbi Shlomo Volbe, we've quoted many times in this class, who passed away about 5 years ago in Eretz Yisrael, writes on this Maharal that we are very much self-centered as people. That's natural. That's how Hashem made us. Our natural inclination is to be very self-centered. I think I mentioned this many times in this forum. When a baby is born, psychologists will say that the child, in its infant stages, doesn't even have the mental capacity to recognize anything outside of itself. It only knows itself. Its own hunger, its own discomfort. It's unaware of anything that outside of itself. And as the child progresses and matures, it begins to recognize there's something outside of me. Now, when the child is only 2 or 3, it doesn't care about that thing which is outside, but at least it recognizes there is something outside of me. And then from there, the reason why I always love saying this is because of the idea that we start in life totally selfish, and the goal in life is to constantly move beyond that. There's a natural curve, which we expect. But as Jews, we expect even more than the natural curve. We expect a constant growth. We never want to stop being selfish. We always want to move more towards selflessness. Says Rav Volbe, that applies not only to ourselves, but applies in our relationship to Hashem as well. That when something happens to us, the natural response is to think about us. I am in the center of whatever it is that just took place. How does this impact me? What does it affect me? For good, for not for good, but it always centers around me. And what he learns from this Maharal and this response of Yaakov is that same way as we move that selflessness away from ourselves and give it to others, we also want to move that towards Hashem as well, in terms of we see Him in our lives always. That the first time that something happens to us, we wake up in the morning and it's not, how did I sleep, but thank you Hashem for giving me my soul back and giving me another day. It's moving the center of my life away from myself into a relationship with Hashem as well. Now, obviously it's even more difficult. First we practice with other human beings moving ourselves out, and then we move to this. Now this is the means of Yaakov. This is not a simple thing, but at least puts on the map a concept, an ideal, of being able to respond in times of good and in times of bad as to how it reflects my relationship with Hashem. Well, that's my first reaction. This moment of immense joy, of immense a reunification, a reunion between Yaakov and his son Yosef, after 22 years, and his first response is, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. This is my relation. You are the one who has given me this moment, and I channel that in. I want to add that this is not how Rav Volba talks it, but the Kutzker Rebbe says this in a way that's a little bit more, I think, applicable to us on a level that we're holding. The way that he describes it as, when Yaakov experienced the moment of joy, he immediately took it and channeled it into his joy with Hashem. And therefore took that and channeled that into a Shema. The way, in terms of the way that I would explain that, I once heard a story, a Maisa from Rel Wine tells the story in his history tapes. I believe it was about the Sfas Emes. I am not positive, but I think it was. The Sfas Emes, who was the Ger Rebbe, the Hasidish Rebbe from Ger, so his father died when he was very young. And he was raised by his grandfather, the Chidushei Harim. The Chidushei Harim, which is the name of his work, was the very first Ger Rebbe. And he eventually raised his grandson, who became what we know as the Sfas Emes, who became the second Rebbe of Ger. So he tells a story. I hope I have the names right. It might be another Hasidish family, but I think it was the Sfas Emes. And when he was a little boy, he was clearly a precocious little boy and was very involved in learning. He spent the night... He stayed up learning, he just wasn't able to go to sleep. He stayed up the whole night learning. So 6, 7 o'clock in the morning, he went to sleep. Been up all night. So he missed Shacharis, because he was up the whole night learning, so he missed Shacharis, he was late. So his grandfather comes in at 8 o'clock in the morning and slaps him awake and starts berating him for missing Shacharis, or say whatever it was that he missed. And while he's sitting there crying in pain from the tear, he starts to daven. So he says, I'm in the middle of, starting to daven now? What's going on? So he said, well, I'm crying now anyway, so I might as well daven. I normally can't daven while, I can't get myself to cry while I'm davening, so while I'm crying, might as well, which I had heard the exact same story in a totally different context, about a counselor in camp, a much more recent story, who on Erev Tisha B'Av, the final meal before the fast, with all of his boys in some sleepaway camp, all the food is being put out, and fight broke out. This one was grabbing from this one, and this one wanted first, and the counselor who'd been putting up with this all year, he just couldn't take it anymore. That's, Erev Tisha B'Av, you can't sit down, like mentioned, and pass the food around. Everybody will get, there's enough for everybody, and just couldn't handle it. So he went off and he started crying about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Same, I'm crying over the fact that my 10-year-olds can't figure out a way to pass the blintzes around the table like mentioned. But you know what? Once I'm crying over my frustration with my boys, I'm going to cry over the Beis HaMikdash, because it's a lot harder for me to cry over that. But once I'm crying, that's what I'm going to cry about as well. So the Kutzgrabi, that's the way that he said. Now, the morale is saying on a much deeper level that he immediately wanted the experience that he had. He took himself out of the equation and experienced it with Hashem. The Kutzker saying a little bit more, he said, no, he had his great love for his son, and felt, once I have this tremendous love, when am I able to experience this type of love? A father experiencing this type of love after 22 years of being separated from his son, he says, I need to channel this into my relationship with Hashem, and therefore he says, Shema Yisrael. But either way, it's basically the same idea of being able to get on a level where we channel and take ourselves out of the equation and focus in on a relationship with Hashem.
Did anyone comment that perhaps Yaakov felt like his life was over now that this was resolved, and that's why he was saying Shema?
Well, that's going to be the very next pasuk, which I said we'd get to three. I see we only got to two. The very next pasuk, Vayomer Yisrael Ol Yosef HaMusa HaPam. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not clear how to translate this. One of the translations is like, now I can die after I have seen your faith that you're still alive. As if to say, like, this is, well, if we get to it, we'll see there are other translations of that as well. Like, this is the closure. This is the end where I've gotten to, this 22-year mourning period. Now I see you're in fact alive, and I see the prophecies are going to have all been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Now we're in the exile, which is going to lead eventually back to the land of Israel. Like, it is that full circle, that closure of that. That is 100% correct. And I want to point, yeah?
When Yosef reveals himself to his brothers, and the first thing he says after that is his father alive, and then we don't really hear that he's mourning being away from his father. I mean, he was away from his father for 22 years, and until he sees him,
The Ramban, which I'll do right now since we're going to run out of time anyway. The Ramban, no, it's fine. I wasn't even going to get to it, but because of your question, I'll stuff it in. The Ramban argues on Rashi. on this interpretation. The way Rashi interpreted all of our questions were, Yosef appears before Yaakov. He, meaning Yosef, who just appeared before him, fell on his shoulder and cried excessively. And it's Yosef who's doing the crying because Yaakov's busy saying Shema because he's channeling all this emotion into his relationship with Hashem. The Ramban says that he doesn't like that interpretation. He doesn't like that it's Yosef who fell on his father Yaakov's shoulder. If anything, he says, it would be Yaakov who fell on Yosef's shoulder. He interprets Vayevch al Tzavarov, oh, that he cried on him, he says literally, more, meaning more than he's been crying for the past 22 years. And he concludes with, well then, why is Yosef not crying? And he concludes with, who do you think is crying more, a father over his son gone for 22 years, or a son missing his father for 22 years? Says Rambam, there is no question, it's a parent's would mourn the loss of his son far more than the son, who's now king of Egypt, is going to mourn the loss of his father. Concerns for his father? Yes. Mourning excessively? No. And therefore the Ramban says, the other interpretation, he reads the pasuk, it's actually Yaakov who is falling on his son Yosef's shoulder. It's Yaakov who's crying excessively because he's the one who's been missing him for 22 years, and this is his outpouring of emotion that he can't believe he's been able to see him. Amusa hapam, now I can die because of the closure of after all of this time that I've now finally come into contact with my son Yosef. I want to point out one more thing from the from Rav Yitzhak Kuttner, Zeichet Tzadik Gevracha. He points out a line that I just read to you from the Maharal. The Maharal, in the lines that I read you, wrote that the reason why he reads that Yaakov says Shema this time, according to Rashi's interpretation, Acher Kasher Boy of Yosef, after Yosef has now appeared to him, Acher Hatzar Hagodol Asher Hoyolo Ba'avuro, after all of the pain and suffering that he'd experienced after all of those years, and now he sees him as a Melech, he was filled with love of Hashem and had to express that in the words of Shema Yisrael. Rav Yitzchak Kuttner points out, the Maharal adds a beautiful phrase, that it's after all of the Tzar HaGadol, after all of the pain, and now he's filled with love. The Rav Yitzchak Kuttner writes, Davko HaSimcha HaBo'o LiAcher HaTzar. It's specifically the joy which comes after the pain. He Sheyesh B'Koycho LeHavi LiDei D'Ma'os. There's excessive weeping here. What's the type of joy? They're crying out of sadness here or out of joy? This is crying out of joy. They've been reunited. What type of joy brings excessive tears? It's joy which comes out of excessive pain. It's only when there was pain involved, and then out of that pain comes joy, that we have that immense tears. HaYeshua mitoch hatzara, when there's salvation, and the salvation came from moments of pain, moments of suffering, moments of not knowing what's going to be, that brings tears of joy. Even though the source of the pain has now been removed, but the gates of tears in the soul have not been quelled just yet. That doesn't go away so fast. After all of that buildup, all of the pain, all of the suffering, that's when the time, he says, that the time of pain is nehepach lematzav shel Yeshua, switch to a time of joy, that's when the tears come. It's a beautiful insight as to, we experience many joyous occasions in life, but it doesn't bring us to tears. Tears of joy are brought when the soul was in pain and the soul was in suffering, and then that situation switches into a situation of joy, then you'll find tears of joy. Think of people crying at a wedding, all of that which goes into it, all of the pain, all of the difficulty, the raising, the tsar gidul banim, the pain of raising a child, all of the tears of joy, and all of those occasions in which we see literally people crying over happy moments. And as children, or if we've seen children, we have like, why are you crying? I thought this is happy. And it is. But the moments of joy that we cry of are always where they're following after immense moments of pain and suffering and lack of clarity. When the salvation comes, the gates of tears are not easily dried amongst within our souls. And that leads to those tremendous tears, excessive tears, during those moments. Mm. All right, we only got to... I didn't even finish the second pasuk. I had a whole other thing on the second pasuk, on this pasuk, which you didn't even get to. So we got to half, one and a half out of the three that I thought we would get to. Yeah.
It didn't have the significance of 22 years.
The only significance to that is that that was the same amount of time that Yaakov spent away from his parents, Yitzchak. But whether or not that number is significant, I don't know. But he spent 22 years away from his parents. So he got 22 years that Yosef spent away from... Sorry, I said that wrong. Yaakov spent 22 years with Lavan away from his parents, Yitzchak. He spent 22 years with Lavan, so his son, Yosef, was separated from him 22 years. But that's the thing of that.
Hello.
All right, have a great day.